During the past week, it has been my privilege to give a series of addresses based on the prophecy of Jeremiah. We come tonight to the last of these, and this relates to the covenant that he proclaimed. I want to read with you two sections of his prophecy, the first from chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall say to them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Cursed be the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, Listen to my voice, and do all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may perform the oath which I swore to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as at this day. Then I answered, So be it, Lord. And the Lord said to me, Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day, saying, Obey my voice. Yet they did not obey, or incline their ear, but every one walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought upon them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Again the Lord said to me, There is revolt among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore thus says the Lord, Behold, I am bringing evil upon them, which they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. And now across to chapter 31. Chapter 31 in verse 26. Thereupon I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. May God be praised for his holy word. Probably the greatest wonder that is revealed to us in Holy Scripture is that God, the Almighty God, the Eternal Creator, desires to enter into a relationship with man. Now, I cannot honestly think why he should want to. But nevertheless, that is a fact. Moreover, it has been a fact from the very first. Indeed, it may be said that God made man in his image for this very end, that man and God might know a relationship, that God might enter into a relationship with man. The tragedy, however, as you will well recall, is that man rebelled against God, and that relationship was severed. But immediately we find God looking for man, seeking for man. Adam, where are you? Is the plaintive cry that rings through the garden as God is searching for man. We all know the oft-quoted epigram of Augustine, Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And that represents a wonderful truth. But there is a complementary truth to that, and in some ways it is yet more wonderful, and it is this. Thou hast made us for thyself, and thy heart is restless until we find our rest in thee. There is a restlessness in the heart of God as he quests after man. A strong yearning in the heart of God to establish and to enjoy a relationship with you and with me, with the creatures of his hand. Now the word that the Bible uses to describe this relationship into which God wishes to enter with man is the word covenant. In fact, the expression that is frequently used is a covenant relationship. That is, at the basis of this relationship, at its very ground, is a covenant. Now, we must ask ourselves, I think, what is the significance of this term? Whenever I travel abroad, which isn't very often, but when I do travel abroad for a series of meetings, at Heathrow Airport, I go to the bookstall and I buy one book. It's always the same book. It is Roget's Thesaurus. Now, Roget's Thesaurus is a preacher's good friend. It prevents him from using the word tremendous over and over and over again. He can look up synonyms and therefore have a little bit of variety to his language. And always I give away my Roget's Thesaurus before I return home. That's why I buy a new one each time. If you look up the word covenant, you come across a lot of synonyms which give you the impression of what the word really means. Listen to them. Promise, pledge, undertaking, agreement, contract, bond, bargain, pact. Now there you have a pretty good build-up of the significance of this Bible word, this word covenant. There are a number of covenants described for us in the Bible. Some of them are between individuals, between men. For instance, there was a fascinating covenant entered into between Jacob and his uncle Laban. You may remember that Jacob had served his uncle Laban for a considerable period for his wives, and eventually he had decided that he was going to return to his own homeland. And so he went with some flocks that he had accumulated, but uncle Laban, when he heard that Jacob had decamped with his wives and his flock, decided he was going to pursue him. And so he set out after him. But God said to Uncle Laban, Laban, you're not to do anything to Jacob when you meet up with him. I'm behind this. I'm in control. You see how you act towards him, and that it is a responsible and a kindly way. Well, they met up together, and they had a considerable discussion, and then they came to an agreement that Jacob wouldn't pass this particular cairn of stones that they built, and neither would Laban pass it to attack the one the other. And they made out this hammered bargain, this agreement, this covenant. And they called the name of the place Mizpah. The Lord watch between thee and me while we're separate the one from the other. And I sometimes wonder whether couples who have that engraved on their engagement ring or wedding ring have ever read what really lies behind it. Because what really lies behind it is this, that Jacob says to Laban, if you double-cross me, God will know all about it. And Laban said exactly the same. The Lord watch between thee and me while we're apart. It was a covenant, however. It was a sort of bargain, a contract with conditions on both sides. Now, there are a number of covenants that God enters into between himself and individuals that are described in the Bible. But these are completely different in this respect, that not one of them is in the nature of a contract. Not one of them is in the nature of a hammered out agreement, a sort of bargain with mutual undertakings and joint obligations. That God, the eternal God, should ever enter into a covenant relationship with any man is alone of his free and sovereign grace, that he should condescend to do that. The initiative is always with him. And in this sense, it is always unilateral. It is alone of his grace that God chooses to offer to man a covenant relationship with himself.
And he does so. And when he does it, he binds it with an oath. Not that he needs to support what he says with an oath, but for our benefit, that we might know beyond the shadow of a doubt that nothing will break this covenant that God makes. Based in some instances, however, upon certain conditions. But God imposes the conditions. Man doesn't impose any condition on God. In that sense, it's not a bargain. It's not a contract. God says, I will bind myself to you to bless you. But there are certain conditions, and contingent upon your obedience to these prescribed conditions will be my blessing upon you. And so we learn that the covenants with which God enters into with man are not of the nature of a contract. And you may say, in what case, what is the nature of this covenant? It is in the nature of a sacred bond. Jeremiah gives us two pictures here, and they're fascinating ones. He says, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband, says the Lord. Two pictures. The picture of a father and his children, and the picture of a husband and his wife. A father with his children, bound to those children by bonds of love and of care, of solicitude. And God says, I bound myself to you like a father to his children. I took you by the hand to lead you out. I was like a father to you. I bound myself to you like a husband to a wife, he said, though I were a husband to you. We don't have the same marriage arrangements in Britain as you do here with celebrants. But I have had the privilege on very many occasions of conducting weddings, and the particular service that I use includes the words, when the rings are exchanged, I give you this ring as a token of a loving covenant entered into between us this day in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. A token of a loving covenant, a bond that binds the man and the girl together as husband and wife. God said to Israel, I bound myself to you by bonds of love. It was a sacred bond. It was a covenant. Now we refer to this covenant that God made with Israel as the Old Covenant. He made it with them at Sinai. He made this covenant, I would hasten to add, with a redeemed people. They had been already redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They were his own. And God says, I have redeemed you, and I enter into this covenant with you. And at the heart of this covenant that God made with Israel was this declaration, I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. But God chose to make that covenant dependent upon their obedience to certain moral demands, certain obligations. These demands we know as the Ten Commandments. Now the tragedy in Israel was that they failed to abide by the terms of the covenant. But God knew that that would happen, and so he gave them sacrifices to bring, so that when they fail to obey that, they may repent of their sins and bring these sacrifices and again know this covenant relationship with God. The fact, however, was that they brought these sacrifices but no genuine repentance. And without a genuine repentance, the sacrifices were unacceptable to God. They flagrantly disobeyed the stipulations divinely given. And God has to say about them, through the prophet Jeremiah, they continued not in my covenant. It was a covenant of grace, in that it was freely entered into by God with his people. And yet it was a covenant of law, in that it was made subject to these conditions divinely imposed. And they failed. Which covenant they broke, says God to Jeremiah. From time to time in Israel's history, there were efforts made to renew the covenant. One such was made under the good king Josiah, for instance, in the days of Jeremiah. The book of the law of God was discovered, and a fresh attempt was made to bring the nation back into conformity with these demands, these requirements. But Jeremiah was deeply perceptive. And he discerned that this reformation was only superficial. There were only outward changes, and there was no deep work of God in the hearts of the people. And so once they brought the sacrifices prescribed by God in the ceremonial law, they failed to obey the moral law. And as a result, that covenant was broken. Jeremiah was commanded to call the people back to obedience, as we saw in chapter 11. But they refused, and the result was that covenant was annulled. The writer, speaking of a new covenant, he treats the first as obsolete. Now, I want you to try and put yourself in Jeremiah's situation. Here he is, the servant of Almighty God. He has been speaking the word of God to this recalcitrant and rebellious people. He has told them and reminded them of the mercy of God who made a covenant with them as his redeemed people, but they have rejected and broken the covenant and have not obeyed the conditions. And as a result, this relationship with God is severed. And he must have been deeply depressed. And I imagine that night after night he tossed on his bed, and he knew no real rest, suffered from insomnia. And then one morning he awoke, and the sun was shining and the birds were singing, and he said to himself, "I slept all through the night." And he could hardly believe it. "Thereupon I awoke and I looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me." And I dare say Jeremiah said to himself when he wakened that morning, having had a full night's sleep, "This presages a good day. Wonder what's going to happen today." And it was a good day, for God made revelation to his servant, a revelation that said this. God said, "It is my intention to establish a new covenant, a relationship with Israel and with Judah, against, not like the old covenant which they broke, but a new covenant." That old covenant, Jeremiah, only proved man's fundamental incapacity to do the will of God. But the new covenant's going to be different. That old covenant, which demanded that they kept the law if they would enjoy this relationship with God, found them utterly unable to comply with it, and they failed, and the covenant was broken. God says, that was only preparatory. That was only to reveal to man his deficiency, that inherent inability to comply with the requirements of the covenant. So I am going to replace it with a new covenant. Now, with whom is God going to enter into a relationship, a covenant relationship? Who are the heirs of this covenant? We read, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, that was the extent of Jeremiah's vision. Later revelation would show that it is much wider than that, and that you and I too are, by the infinite grace of God, heirs also of this new covenant. But that was the extent of Jeremiah's vision. And it was true, of course. God would enter into this relationship with Israel and with Judah. And 12 representatives of Israel and Judah were present when the new covenant was inaugurated. James and John and Peter and the rest. There they were, the representatives of Israel and Judah, and Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." It's going to inaugurate the new covenant, and they were the first heirs of this new covenant. But many more of Israel and Judah have entered into this new covenant. Jews who through the years have trusted in Jesus Christ and have been saved. And New Testament prophecy tells us that many more will yet enter into the benefits of this new covenant of Israel and Judah. All Israel will be saved. Just the New Testament. They will come into the benefit of it in the day to come. But not into the old covenant, but into the new. And I see no reason to construe that word saved other than in its gospel sense. They will enter into that new covenant on the same basis and the same terms, and partake of the same benefits which you and I may know. But Jeremiah's horizon just encompassed Israel and Judah. And he did not know that beyond that horizon there lay a vast company of men and women, of the Gentiles too,
who would know its benefits? The heirs of the covenant. Secondly, its provisions, and more particularly. The great thing about the new covenant is that it completely answers the disabilities of the old. It contains provisions which match man's weakness. Now, it was not so much that there was something fundamentally wrong with the old covenant, the wrong was in man. As Hebrews 8 and verse 8 says, "For he finds fault with them when he says." It was the material on which the covenant went to work. It was defective. Man was a sinner by nature and found himself incapable of fulfilling of those laws upon which that old covenant was contingent. And yet, the writer of the Hebrews adds, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. As Paul says, the law weakened by the flesh, there were things that it could not do. But if that old covenant was inadequate, then not so the new. The new is perfect, and therefore I rejoice to remind you that it is an everlasting covenant. As again the writer to the Hebrews says, may the God of peace, who brought again from the Lord Jesus that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now this new covenant, which God disclosed to his servant Jeremiah, contains three provisions. And the first is, and I call it, an inner dynamic. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. Many of the covenants that were made between kings and subject nations in Jeremiah's day consisted of written documents deposited in a safe place. Periodically, these covenants would be taken out and given an airing. They would be publicly read to the people concerned. So it was with that old covenant at Sinai. It was written by God on tables of stone, as though to say, this is indelible, this is unchanging. And he wrote those laws on tables of stone, and they were deposited for safety in the sacred ark, called the Ark of the Covenant. These laws were external to them, it was a code. They made demands upon the people, but demands which they were quite incapable of keeping. Nor did these laws, nor did this covenant, lift a finger to help them to keep the conditions. But in this new covenant, the situation is entirely different. Instead of these laws being written out on tables of stone, external to us, cold and hard, and in a sense impotent, they are inscribed upon our hearts. They are deposited in our minds. This is what the writer says. I will put my laws into their minds, and upon their hearts will I write them. Written on the heart, that's where they're engraven, and deposited not in a sacred ark, but deposited in the mind of the individual. Now, this has a threefold effect. In the realm of the mind, it means an apprehension of the things of God. Our dullness in perceiving the things of God is overcome. Henceforth, the Spirit of truth will lead into all truth. We are not now dependent upon 10 words as guidelines for conduct, but every aspect of God's truth and his will made known to us is engraven upon the heart. It is an inner awareness, an inner appreciation of the truth of God, born in upon the heart. We had a young couple coming to our evening service at home over a number of weeks. The fellow had been a backslider, but had been restored to God. But his wife was a non-Christian lass. And we had a number of conversations with her about Christian things, but her constant reply was, I'm sorry, I just can't see it. I'm sorry, I just can't see it. And she got very worried about this. And I said to her, now look, don't you worry. God is dealing with you. He is working in your heart and in your mind, and in his own good time, he will bring you to himself. Don't you be too anxious. You just continue coming, reading and praying and waiting, and God will in his own time bring you to know him. And one night we had a preacher, and afterwards he stood at the door shaking hands and giving out booklets. And he said, if you want a booklet from me, please ask for one. And as you do so, perhaps you would like to tell me just what your spiritual state is. And she went up and accepted a booklet and said, I'm taking this home to read. Please pray for me that I might understand, that I might come to know it. Know him, the Lord Jesus. And he did, and we did. And about an hour and a half later, she was on the telephone. And her reply was, I see it now. I see it. What had happened? God had written his truth upon her mind. It was the new covenant. It was now for her an apprehension of the things of God in the realm of the mind. But secondly, he works in the realm of the heart. I will put my laws into their minds, and upon their hearts I will write them. And this, I believe, describes an attraction to the will of God. Our reluctance to do that will is overcome. And if we are honest, I think we must confess that by nature there is with us a basic reluctance to obey God. Our desires and his desires just don't coincide. And our inclinations and God's will for us are not one and the same thing. But God promises to work within us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so he tells us that this new covenant will provide us with an impulse for good, so that we will want to do for the will of God. I was reading a book only yesterday when this point was illustrated. The writer was talking about a public school, and the boys at this school were awakened in the morning by a bell. And when this bell rang, they turned over in bed and thought, oh, we've got to get up. And they were very reluctant to tumble out, especially on cold mornings. I think he must have been writing about Britain, where we call a public school what you might call a private school. And the bell rang and the boys would be very reluctant to turn out. But he said it would be vastly different at lunchtime, when the same bell rang for lunch. And then, with no reluctance whatsoever, they would race across to the dining room. A change had taken place in them. It was the same bell. It was the same law, if you like. But before, there was a reluctance. But now, an appetite, a hunger, a glad response to the bell. And so it is here, with that first covenant, a reluctance. And it is in our hearts still in some ways. And yet, this new impulse, this new appetite, this new desire has been created within us so that we want to do the will of God. But he works also in the realm of the will, giving an ability for the commands of God. And this, in a sense, is the most important thing of all, in that the provision is made for man and his weakness. For this is where the problem really lies, in the realm of the will. We lack the power to do what God wants us to do and what we want to do. I will remember many years ago living in a town and working in a city 4 miles distant. I used to catch the 8:32 from the local station, and it was about a 4 minute walk, and I regularly left at 8:30 to catch the 8:32. So it was down over the hill, running as fast as one could, and as you were getting down over the hill, the train's whistle would blow, and you'd race up over the bridge and just manage to dive into the train at the last moment before it pulled out. And during those days, I used to dream. And the dream would go something like this. I'd be running down over the hill to catch the train, the whistle would blow, but somehow my shoes were soled with lead, and an invisible hand held me back. And I don't believe in my dream I ever lost the train. I don't think I ever caught it. It was this sort of in-between state, this tension. And I got to believe that this was a parable of what was happening in my own life. God had set standards. And I'd set standards. And I longed to attain them. But there was this strange, invisible hand that held me back. And I could not. But that has been answered in the new covenant. Some time ago I came across these lines. Knowledge we ask not, knowledge thou hast lent, but Lord, the will, there lies our deepest need. Grant us to build above the high intent, the deed, the deed. the will. There lies our deepest need.
I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts,
says God. I will do it in their minds, giving them an apprehension of the things of God.
I will deal with the realm of the heart, giving them to be attracted to the will of God.
I will work within their wills, giving them an ability for the commands of God.
But the prime reason for failure under the first covenant was man's weakness. The law was good, but it had inadequate material to work on. It pointed the way, but man was too weak to follow.
Here was the solution. A power, an inner dynamic, adequate to the need. And it was given to Jeremiah's younger contemporary, Ezekiel, to explain how this would happen. Listen to his words.
I will give them a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my ordinances, and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. And he identifies the source of this inner dynamic, and he names it a new spirit, the Holy Spirit.
Jeremiah saw the truth but dimly, Ezekiel a little more clearly, but now there has dawned this new day. Jesus taught it, and Pentecost fulfilled it. And Paul is able to write, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath set me free from the law of sin and death.
For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. And the result? That the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit.
The law is not obsolete. The law has not been abrogated.
God has not lowered his standards. It remains exactly what it has ever been. God's standard for human conduct, the reflection of his own character.
But the change is this, it's no longer external, it's internal.
And the energy by which it is fulfilled is not the energy of the flesh, but the energy of the Spirit.
And so you, my friend tonight, young person here this evening, living a defeated and a disappointed life, let me tell you that God wants to enter into a new covenant relationship with you, by which you know and desire and do the will of God. This is what's called being born again. This is what Paul means when he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Provision number one, an inner dynamic. Provision number two, a perfect fellowship. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them.
A perfect fellowship. This, we saw at the outset, was the great objective and original intention of God for man, that he might know this relationship, this fellowship. I will be their God and they shall be my people. It's the basis of both covenants, old and new. Now, what is the nature and extent of this fellowship with God? It's the knowledge of God. They shall know the Lord. They shall all know me. God is not, however, speaking about intellectual knowledge. This does not require that you've got a high IQ rating. I'm awfully glad about that. A lot of us would be excluded from this knowledge if that were the requirement, if you had to have so many, as we call them in Britain, A-levels, or some university degree. So many of us would be excluded from this knowledge of God. It's not that kind of knowledge. He says, it's not the kind of knowledge that can be imparted by one to another. They shall no longer each man teach his neighbor. Can't teach people to know God like you can teach somebody chemistry. They shall not each one teach his brother. For you can't teach somebody to know God just like that. It's not the impartation of information. This knowledge is a personal relationship, and it must be personally acquired. And how important this is. It means so much. Not so much information about a person, but knowing that person.
And however much information you might have about somebody, it's no substitute for a personal and intimate acquaintance with that individual. You may know a lot about them, but you don't know them. So many of my chairmen since I've arrived have introduced me by saying, "I've known about Mr. Alan Newt for a very long time." My chairman this afternoon told me 21 years since a lady in Cambridge mentioned my name to him. And he might have got to know quite a lot about me. It's all the difference between talking together, having a meal together, and from now on, I know Dr. Aberdeen. Dr. Aberdeen knows me. We didn't know each other before. We knew about each other, but we didn't know each other. And you may know a lot about God. Your brother might have been talking to you about God. Your teacher might have been teaching you about God, but there's all the world of difference between being taught and informed about God and knowing God. "This is eternal life," says Jesus, "that you may know me, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." It is a relationship of love and trust and commitment. That's the nature of this fellowship. And what about the extent of it? It is available to all, from the least to the greatest of them. I rather like the order of those words. Not from the greatest down to the least. That's how we might have written it. Thinking that this relationship was primarily the province of the mystic, or the highly intelligent, or the spiritually sophisticated. Not at all. This knowledge can be enjoyed by any person here tonight, irrespective of your background or past experience, irrespective of your knowledge of God theoretically. You may know God. Indeed, it is the common birthright of every child of God. There are no sectional interests involved in this. This intimate, personal, blessed communion with the Almighty God is available to all men. A perfect fellowship. The third provision, a complete pardon. "I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Incidentally, to read through the provisions of this new covenant as given to us here in Jeremiah's prophecy is to see that one is dependent upon the other. The little word "for" occurs twice. It says this, that they will know this inner dynamic. The explanation is, "for they shall all know me." In other words, the first is dependent on the second. But the second is dependent upon the third. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." From which I deduce that this third provision is the basic one. This is the one that needs to be known if we are to know the things about which I have already been speaking to you. What a wonderful statement it is. "I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That is poetry. One of the great advantages in reading in this version is that it generally shows what is poetry and what is not. Hebrew poetry was not dependent on rhyme and rhythm, but on what is called parallelism. That is, two lines running parallel the one to the other. Rather like two notes struck down on a piano create a chord. They're different the one from the other, but together they make one harmony. Now listen to the notes separately. "I will forgive their iniquity." We'll play that one on its own. And now let's play the other note. "I will remember their sin no more." But you play them both together, and you get this wonderful core, this wonderful harmony. Now let's have a look at these two things that form this final provision, and that is available for all those who will enter into this new covenant with our God. "I will forgive their iniquity." Iniquity is a fascinating word. Iniquity is that which roots evil deep within us. Tells us that there's something wrong down here. Many years ago, my brother and I were staying on holiday in a hotel down in Bournemouth in England, and there were some middle-aged gentlemen staying there at the same time, and we happened to be the only young fellows there. We were a little disappointed when we looked round the breakfast table and saw that all the other guests were, in our judgment, you know, getting on a bit. But they were very gracious towards us, and one of these middle-aged gentlemen said to us after breakfast, "Wonder if you chaps would like to come out and have a game of bowls." Now, quite frankly, we were, you know, thought bowls was just too ridiculous. You know, it's all right for middle-aged or elderly people, but bowls for young fellows, you know, cricket,
yes, certainly, or tennis, or something like that,
but bowls. I mean, you went to work with a ball, they called it a wood, that was so big, and the jack, as they called it, the little white one at the end, was stuck out like a pikestaff, and the green was as smooth as a billiard table, you couldn't miss, until you tried. And I remember getting hold of the first wood and sending it down this green, and it veered off course. And the farther it went, the farther off course it got. And I thought, this is odd. So the next one I turned over in the other direction. And that one veered off course. In the other direction. The farther it went, the farther off course it went. And my friends chuckled and said, you've not played bowls before. And I said, no. Don't know if I want to play it again either. But they said, well, let me tell you, the cause of your difficulty is this. That has got at its heart a piece of metal that is off-center, a weight that has been deliberately put in there to create, they told us, a bias. That's iniquity. A proclivity, a bias within me to do wrong. And I've noticed that unless this is corrected, the farther you go in life, the farther off course you get. And that's got to be dealt with. And the wonder of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is that he has dealt with not only sin, he's dealt with iniquity. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's iniquity. You know, it's our very nature. Mind, if you say, oh, well, don't blame me, something went wrong in the manufacture. All we like sheep have gone astray, that's how I'm made. Let me remind you that the text goes on, we have turned everyone to his own way. Been deliberate, but the text ends, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's the wonder of the death of Jesus Christ, that in his death he dealt with your iniquity and my iniquity, and he says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Now, the word sin has so often been illustrated that I'm not going to take up time to do it tonight. You know it. You know the meaning of it. But I think sometimes we don't understand the meaning of the word remember. When God says, I will remember their sin no more. Now, we can't say that sort of thing. We can't say, I will remember something no more. We can say, I'll try and forget it. Some of us are capable of forgetting what we ought not to forget. And we generally fail to remember what we ought to remember. That's just a frailty of the flesh. But we cannot just say, I will forget, or rather, I will remember no more. God's got a reverse gear on his memory that we haven't got. He says, I will remember no more. And yet, it is more than that. The word remember in the Bible is not just a word of the mind, it describes action. Do you remember, it says in Genesis, and God remembered Noah. Now, does this mean that God had forgotten all about Noah? That he suddenly sort of woke up to the fact that Noah was still in the ark, and God said, oh yes, Noah. Not at all. There wasn't a moment when Noah was out of the mind of God. What does it mean, God remembered Noah? Read the passage and you will see that what it means is this. God looked down and saw Noah in his plight, and he did something about him. God remembered Sarah. He saw her in the plight of barrenness, and he did something about it. God remembers, and when God remembers, he acts. And the wonder of this verse is this, that God has remembered sin once. He remembered it when Christ bore it, and he did something about it. He bore in himself the penalty of that sin, and he bore it right away. And he dealt not only with a penalty of sin, but with a very sin itself. As Wesley says in an inspired expression, cancelled sin. And the New Testament word that describes the consequence is justification. Where not only the penalty, but the very sin itself is dealt with by God. And now he is able to say, their sins I will remember no more. That's the new covenant, an inner dynamic, a perfect fellowship, a complete pardon. Let's leap for centuries, more than six centuries, and come with me to an upper room in Jerusalem, and the year is AD 30, and it's Passover time. and Jesus is closeted there with his disciples in this upper room. And a number of things went on in that upper room that night, one of which we were thinking about this morning, the washing of the feet of those recalcitrant disciples. There was sublime teaching given by Jesus in that upper room that night about the Holy Spirit and about prayer and about their role in the world and the Word of God and the secret of spiritual fruitfulness. All that was given in the room that night. And they celebrated the Passover feast, and when it was over, Jesus took a loaf of bread and he broke it and he said to them, "This is my body, and it is for you." Of course, it wasn't the actual body of Jesus, as we know very well, any more than if I took from my pocket a photograph and I said to you, "This is my son, this is my daughter, this is my body, this represents my body, and it's for you." And then he took a cup of wine and he passed it to his disciples and told them all to drink of it. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And immediately there sprung to the minds of those men who were there with Jesus the words of Jeremiah. It was now to be established, and this covenant was to be sealed by sacrifice. It was to be ratified by the blood of the Lord Jesus himself. This is the new covenant,